Lifehouse Church. Woo! It is good to have you guys here. Thank you for choosing to hang out with me, my family, and Bob and his family this morning. It's good to have you guys here. As you may know, we have finished the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we are now entering the book of 2 Thessalonians. But let's review for a second 1 Thessalonians. Okay, if you were to ask yourself, I'm asking you, okay, think about this. What do you think is the big idea of 1 Thessalonians? What do you think the book was about? Here's a technical way to put it. What was God's original intent in inspiring the Apostle Paul to write a letter to this church in Thessalonica? What would you say? You know, if you were to be quizzed right now, what would come to mind? It can be like, whoa, I didn't know I was going to be tested this morning. I would have studied up for this. Okay, here's a summary. Here's a real quick, easy way. It was God's goal to show this church, how to live a life that's pleasing to God until He returns. Simply put, that's what makes it so necessary and relatable to us today. How to live a pleasing life to God until He returns. Here's the purpose statement that we looked at over the course of this fall. It says, to encourage, this is why 1 Thessalonians was written, to encourage this young church to grow in its love for each other, to stand firm in the face of persecution, and to live a life pleasing to God as they eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose statement. If there's some way that you can file that into your heart and mind, you will be blessed. Here's the verse. The key verse for 1 Thessalonians is found in chapter 5, verse 23. Key verse for the book says this: may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians in a nutshell. And that would do great if you were taking a test, some academic setting. But it is necessary to understand what God meant, because the Bible will never mean something that it never meant. Well, now that we understand that, we can then ask the question, well, what's the big idea that God had in mind for me to read 1 Thessalonians? What was God wanting to say to me? The book doesn't exist for no reason. It exists because God has preserved it, and He wants to say something to you. As I wrestled through this question, I kind of thought, you know something? I believe that God spoke to me regarding the place and the permanence of the church in my life. He elevated my understanding of that. Throughout this letter, throughout 1 Thessalonians, Paul either praised, personified, or persuaded the church to value each other in everything that they did. I mean, he started in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And he praised the church with how they were a model to all the believers. They were an example to them on how the Lord's message rang out from them. They were an example to each other. Then Paul personified this family bond, this interconnectedness, this influence that they had on each other. He said that he was gentle among them, like a mother caring for her little children, and how he dealt with them like a father, as a father with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging them. So he personified this connection of the church. And then he used persuasive words to avoid sexual immorality, to not wrong your brother or sister or take advantage of them. And then the real zinger, the zinger for me, was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. It's talking about this thing called the rapture, where Jesus comes back and the church rises up off the planet. And I've always imagined this, you know, daydreamed about it, myself just kind of lifting up off the planet, you know, the ground making distance down there as I'm flying through the air. And for me, I always just imagined it as such a personal experience, such an all-consuming event. And then I come across chapter 4, verse 17. Look at the emphasis in this verse. He says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them. And he's referring to those who had already died. We will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. And as I read that, I realized something. I realized, you know, I've always grasped the idea that it takes a church to reach the world. There's no super evangelist out there that's going to get the job done solo style. It's going to take a church. It takes the church to make a disciple. None of us are the complete package of Jesus, and I can disciple a guy to right where God wants him to be all by myself. It takes a church. But now I realize, whoa, it will remain the church as we lift off from the ground and we unite with Christ and enjoy him together forever. This is a forever thing. This is a permanent condition. The church will be together forever. And it really welled up in my heart to join Paul in what he said to the Thessalonians when he called them his joy and his crown. And I thought of you guys, and I thought, yeah, you guys are my joy and my crown. Really is true. So, amen. So that was a summary process I went through as I thought, what is my takeaway from 1 Thessalonians? Okay, I encourage you to spend some time to do the same. Now we need to get into 2 Thessalonians. Okay, the tune of this book, if you remember from 1 Thessalonians, the tuner, the little tuner, what genre is the book? It's an epistle, just like 1 Thessalonians. It's an epistle. They call it an early epistle. The word epistle simply means letter. It's an early one based on the timing of when Paul wrote it, early in his ministry. And so, because it's an epistle, it is highly relevant to the church today because it's filled with prescriptive truth. Remember that word? That means it's truth that's applicable to all people for all time. Okay? So it's filled with that. Now, the purpose of this letter, why was it written in the first place? The purpose. That requires us to ask, well, who's the author? The author is Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, just like 1 Thessalonians. Who was it written to? It was written to a young, heavily persecuted church in Roman-occupied Thessalonica, which is modern-day Greece. That's who it was written to. Okay, and what time was it written? They believe that this letter, 2 Thessalonians, was written only a few months after 1 Thessalonians. Just a few months, for sure within the same year, which was 51 AD. Okay? So why so soon? Why didn't he wait for a while, a couple of years, maybe a decade before writing another letter? Why was it so soon? Well, based on what we will read in this epistle, we'll discover that these young believers were very confused about the day of the Lord, about the second coming of Christ. They thought that they were in it. I mean, it was hell on earth for them. The persecution was intense for them. They thought the tribulation was happening now. And some were being negligent and irresponsible because of this. They were just sitting around waiting for their ship to come in. In this case, it was for the Lord to come back and to take him away. So they were just kind of buying their time until Jesus showed up. And so that needed to be corrected. But overall, they needed encouragement. They didn't have time to wait a couple years before writing another letter. They needed encouragement. They were suffering because of their faith. They needed to know that they were not forgotten. Now, you get a closer look. You pull out your magnifying glass. You get a closer look at the context and the flow of thought of this book, and you find out a lot more interesting stuff. Okay, you see that this is a situation, is that the world, the Judaizers, were really putting their thumb, they were putting a lot of pressure on this church. And so he writes this another letter, and he starts off that first chapter encouraging this discouraged church. They were young, and life was hard. And so he wants them to understand when this day of the Lord is going to come, what it means, what the second coming of Christ is all about. We're going to spend several weeks on this. And then he says, hey, while you're waiting for the legitimate, genuine day of the Lord to come, you've got to be serving God. No sitting on the couch playing video games, guys, or whatever they did. You got to get out there and serve God. And so he's encouraging them to do that. And so he summarizes the purpose for 2 Thessalonians is that it was written to encourage the persecuted believers with the truth of the Lord's faithfulness and future return, and to challenge them to walk with God rather than become idle. Seems like good words for us today. So, chapter 1, that's what we're going to look at. It's the short, heavy dose of encouragement part of this book. So let's pray. Okay, God, here we go. I'm going to enter into a book that, from our perspective, it was written several thousand years ago. I mean, there's a lot of historical distance going on here, God. We want to understand it accurately. We can't just read it today and think that it's going to be like getting a text this morning. We're going to need your Holy Spirit to help guide us through this book. We need your Holy Spirit to help us understand it accurately as it was intended and to know how to apply it to our lives so that we don't misapply it and mess ourselves up and maybe others in the process. So God, lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be using words. We're going to read it. We're going to be making observations. We're going to ask some questions. It's okay to question the Bible. And we'll determine some meaning here. All right. So we're going to pop in to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starts off like this. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting. I mean, I make an observation right off the bat here. In very close proximity, he repeats himself with this language, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it kind of gives me a reality check. Even as I enter this book, I was like, I got a reality check. God is the Father. Jesus is the Lord. I am not. Paul is making it clear he is not. God is. He's the one that determines truth. He's the one that calls the shots. He's the one that's in control. Nothing on earth will change that. God is the Father, Jesus is the Lord. And I think to myself, that's probably going to be an important truth for the rest of this chapter, if not the rest of the book. Okay, verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers. And yeah, you know, that's one thing you can be certain of when it comes to the Apostle Paul. You're going to find him thanking God for somebody. I mean, doesn't he realize that these guys were theologically messed up? You know, some of these guys were being lazy bums. Yeah, he knew that. And yet, here he thanks God for them. I think that's the heartbeat of a true servant leader. Not this overbearing, lord it over you leader, but a true servant leader is one that recognizes that God is the one that's on the throne. God is the Father and Jesus is the Lord. He recognizes that. And that their maturity, their progress in the faith is guaranteed because God's on the throne. God's in control. I mean, I don't think Paul ever lost sight of that. No matter how much troubles the 2 Thessalonians were having, the Thessalonians or the Corinthians, he thanked God for them because he knew that God was going to finish what he started. So he did not freak out. That's really kind of cool. Okay, thank God for you. And rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Hey, that's exactly what Paul was telling them to do in 1 Thessalonians. I mean, they listened and they obeyed Paul's exhortations. Their faith is growing more and more. Their love for each other was increasing. That's exactly what he told them to do in the first book. In chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 10, he told them to do this. And then even more so in chapter 3, verses like 10 through 12, he prayed for this church that this very thing would happen, that their faith would grow and that their love would grow. It makes me wonder sometimes, what would have happened to the Thessalonian church if Paul hadn't have prayed for them? If he didn't do that, what would have happened? Would they have made it? I don't know. What I do know is that he did pray for them, and God did answer. That's what I do know. It makes me think, I probably should be praying these same things for my family and for my church, for your faith and for your love, that it would grow. I probably should be doing more of that. Okay, let's go on. Verse 5. All this, is that where I'm at? No. I'm in verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. That's interesting that he would mention that. All the persecutions and trials. In fact, the word enduring can also be translated suffering. Paul knows about suffering. Paul knows suffering. He really does. And for him to mention this so explicitly tells me that this must not be some small thing that he's referring to. It's not a small thing. Whenever I or someone that I love suffers because of somebody else's hate or somebody else's anger or bigotry, my instinctive reaction is to hate them back, to get angry back, to want revenge. I suspect that the Thessalonians felt the same way with the people in their city who were hurting and even killing their loved ones. I wonder to myself, what is Paul going to say to them about that? Because these persecutions were coming from nowhere by no one. People were doing this to them. It makes me wonder. Let's go on. Let's find out. All right, verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So he's essentially saying at the first part of that verse that God knows what he's doing, okay? God knows what he's doing. And I think, I can remember that when everything's going well. But when life hurts, it's hard to believe that God knows what he's doing. That his judgment is right. I think your judgment's a little off here, Lord. when life hurts, I can feel that way. But that's what he says. And so it's a battle of wills. Is Tim right? Or is God right? God is right. May God be proven true and every man a liar. But that's oftentimes what it comes down to. When we have these battle of wits with God, it's like, who's going to be right here? My life hurts. I don't like what's going on. And so I'm right. That God is making a mistake rather than believing that God knows what he's doing. He also seems to indicate that their perseverance is proof of their faith. Proof of their faith. This is very interesting because I've got a question here. I don't know if you've nailed on this, you walked across this when you read this, but what is this counted worthy of the kingdom of God stuff? What is he talking about? What is counting them worthy? Is he saying that if a person suffers for God, then they will be counted worthy? Kind of like the Islamic idea. If you kill yourself for Allah, you will experience a greater pleasure in heaven than if you don't. Is that what he's talking about? If you suffer, you get something awesome? Or you get what? You get to heaven? I mean, what is that all about? What's he mean? Well, if you think about it, this idea, okay, does a guy need to suffer in some way to get to heaven? That doesn't seem to jive with everything else that Paul says in this book. He preaches this gospel of grace. He even mentioned it in verse 2. And of course, you've got to remember, this came shortly after the First Thessalonians. So you just go to First Thessalonians and you find that Paul there, he talks about how he knows that they were chosen because of how they responded to the gospel. That's chapter 1. And then he says that they received the word of God, which they heard from Paul, and how that word of God is at work in you who believe, not in you who suffer. That's chapter 2. So obviously in 1 Thessalonians, he makes it clear that you get to heaven not as a result of you suffering for it, but as a result of Christ suffering for you. That's how you get to heaven. I mean, he makes that clear. When we believe in Jesus Christ and his suffering and death on the cross as the payment for our sins, like for real, not like, you know, check that off the list. No, for real, you honestly believe his death paid for your sin in full. That's when salvation comes. So what is this worthy business? You think about it. Well, you know, this phraseology, this counted worthy, it's the same two words that the apostles used after they were beaten because of their faith in Christ. They said that they are counted worthy. They are rejoiced that they are counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So there's something going on there, this honor that comes with suffering for Christ. And again, we talked about cross-referencing, and I look at my Bible and it sends me to Romans chapter 8, verse 17, which says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." It's very interesting. It appears that those who suffer on behalf of the kingdom of God, because they belong to Christ, if they suffer, then because of their identification with Christ, it shows that they are among a possible elite class that will reign with Christ for eternity. Yeah, it's kind of interesting, because if that idea is true, then it really makes me kind of laugh at myself, because here I am, I spend a lot of my efforts trying to avoid suffering, trying to avoid conflict, you know, not being more public about my faith in Christ because people will get mad at me or it'll create an argument or, you know, yada, yada, yada. And I think to myself, well, how foolish, because if this is really true, then here I am trying to live a more comfortable, stress-free life and failing at it. And it's costing me this opportunity of reigning with Christ and sharing in his glory. Huh. So if there's a real message here that those who suffer for the kingdom of God will experience a greater intimacy, a greater glory, a greater reigning with Christ, then what an encouragement that would be for the Thessalonians who are suffering for their faith. He's saying, hey guys, it's worth it. The pain, the suffering, the discomfort, the loss of job, the heckling that they're getting, it's worth it. There is a great reward in heaven for those who suffer for Christ on earth. That's pretty cool. So, was there anything more? Okay, I think he was just really getting started. We go to verse 6. He says, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Whoa. Huh. Now this is heavy. You know? It's exciting to talk about how if you suffer for Christ, you could experience a greater joy and glory and reign with Christ. You know, I oftentimes wonder, well, how good can heaven get? I guess it can get better if you suffer for Christ on earth. There's something greater. There's a greater reward for that. But now we're on to this heavy stuff. He starts off by saying, God is just. That's the context of everything he says after that. That's the premise statement. God is just. And his righteous justice is seen in two ways. I see two ways here. One is punishment for the persecutors and rest for the persecuted. So now if you are the one being persecuted, well then this is a great thing. But if you're the one doing the persecuting, it's not so good. It's pretty tough. I make a course correction now. Now it's interesting. Most people, they confuse their struggle with living and dying on earth as the same as suffering for Christ. But it's not. Most of our suffering is a result of sin. Oftentimes, our own sin, our own choices bring hardship, suffering, difficulty into our own lives. It's not as a result of belonging to Christ. It's because we've more associated ourselves with sin. We just live in a fallen world. But a lot of people get that all mixed up. Life hurts. Life is hard. It didn't go my way. It's your fault. That's what, y'all. You need to change my situation. And if he doesn't, well, then it's your fault because you didn't change my situation. And people get mad at God and they reject God because he didn't, you know, make their life easy and happy. It's really insane because the best way that God could do that is like, well, okay, I could do that for you, but I'm going to have to kill you. You know, it's like, no, don't do that. I want to live on this fallen planet, but I just want it to be like heaven. Okay, this is insane. But that's a lot of thinking that people go through. But here Paul reveals that when God himself, he will personally bring this relief that we seek, a better life that we seek. It's got to be better than this. God will personally bring it. He's going to bring it. He's going to bring it with him and says that those who are being troubled, he's going to bring it on those of us who are being troubled by people who oppose our faith. And when will that happen? When I pray for it? Not what it says. When I put it on Facebook? No. It didn't say that. You know, when I vow that I will follow God for the rest of my life? No, it doesn't say that. It says this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. That's when justice will be served. That's when relief comes. That's why the term Maranatha that Bob mentioned last week can have so much power. That's how it can become so meaningful. You know, that word Maranatha, it means the Lord is coming. It means, come, O Lord, okay? And it became the common greeting among persecuted Christians during the first century. It replaced the Jewish greeting, Shalom. The Christians were using that phrase, but as persecution and opposition to their faith came, they found greater comfort in the word Maranatha. And that happened during the first century. But Paul is telling us here that relief only comes to those who believe in Christ. God here is taking vengeance, not vindictiveness, Remember the context. God is just. Okay, so all this is in the context of justice. God takes vengeance upon two classes of people. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Okay, who are these two groups of people? Those who do not know God would be those who have rejected the knowledge of God revealed in creation, our world around us, and in our conscience. They know about God because of creation and in their conscience, but they have rejected Him. This is what Romans 1 and 2 talks about, these types of people. They may not have ever heard the gospel of Christ, but they're guilty nonetheless because they rejected the gospel, the witness of creation. And I think how sad it must be to be so close-minded that you will not even admit that since there's a creation, there's got to be a creator. If there's design, there's got to be a designer. How sad. And then there are those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, that seems to be clear enough. They heard the gospel from Paul, or in our context, from Billy Graham, from a book, from a friend. They heard the gospel and they chose not to believe it. Because true belief, according to the New Testament, true belief involves a response, not just an acquisition of new information. It involves a response. It involves obedience to Christ by repenting of your sins. I don't want to go there anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. God, I'm sorry, and I'm done with it. It involves repentance of your sins and placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I can't be good enough, smart enough, and enough people can't like me. I need Jesus. Putting your trust in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for your sins. True belief involves a response. That's why He says, obey the gospel. And how my heart breaks when somebody hears a clear presentation of the gospel and walks away. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus really is the only Lord and Savior. Now, we've got a punishment here that He levels to unbelievers. And that punishment is severe. There's no candy coating this. He says that this punishment is in the form of everlasting destruction. The word everlasting, you could also use the word eternal. This word that's translated as everlasting or eternal in English, that word is used 70 times in the New Testament. Only 3 of those times, it's used in the context of a limited time of duration. This is not one of those verses. This one means forever, eternal, everlasting. You reject the salvation offered to you by an eternal God, and you will experience eternal consequences for doing so. And then you translate that word destruction. You know, we have this English word destruction. It never, ever, in the original Greek, did it ever mean annihilation. It just never means that. Throughout the New Testament. Why am I so strong on that? Because Seventh-day Adventism, which is getting a lot more exposure these days because of Ben Carson, believes there is no hell. They believe that you are completely annihilated. If you're an unbeliever, you're over. It's just like you're gone. You're done. Your consciousness, it's over. But the Bible does not teach that. Jesus uses the same word when He's talking about wineskins. You know, to destroy the wineskin. The wineskin doesn't disappear. The wineskin isn't annihilated. It's just useless. It's got no purpose. It's got no value anymore. It busted. It's destroyed. That's the idea here, is that it's eternal. It's an eternal purposelessness. Eternal uselessness. That is hell. And then He says, you will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of His power. And personally for me, that's what makes hell, hell. That line right there. It's not that God has filled hell with lots of torturous devices and He sets them on fire and you have to burn there forever. No, it's that God's not there. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. This is how God describes himself in the Old Testament in Exodus 34. He says, he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. So hell, if hell is a place where God is not, shut out from the presence of the Lord, that means hell is a place where there is no compassion, there is no grace, there is no love, no faithfulness, no forgiveness ever will be found there. There will only be anger and hate and sin and suffering. That's hell. And it's real. And real people go there. And at the moment that I start to think, but I don't like that, I don't believe that, that's not fair, the moment I think that is the moment I need to remember that God is the Father. And Jesus is the Lord, not me. It's not my call. It's not my decision. It's the decision of a just and omnipotent being. Besides, we're not meant to like it. He didn't say, now like this, get excited about this. No, we are meant to be repulsed by this. It was made for the devil and his demons. We were made to experience God. We were made for salvation. And look at the very next verse. In verse 10, he says, verse 10, he says, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony. You believe Christ, and you will be relieved on the day of Christ's coming. You reject Christ, you do not believe in Christ, you will be horrified on the day of his coming. And then he finishes, and he says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I would think that any warm-blooded, spirit-filled, rational human being would respond to a delivery about hell by praying. And that's what he does. He prays. And he prays for them. He prays hard for them. He recognizes the gravity of these two truths that he just shared with them, that their suffering is demonstrating a worthiness in them to reign with Christ for all eternity. And that the dispensation of God's justice, although it will bring relief to them, will bring punishment to their persecutors. Knowing that should inspire them to live a life that's worthy of God. And that's what he talks about, that you may live a life that's worthy of God. I thought, well, wasn't he talking about it before? Why is he saying that now in the form of a prayer? Because they're not dead yet. When they got this letter, they were still alive and well, and they were reading it. They still had more life to live. And I think to myself, I've got more life to live. Yep, I'm sucking air. I've got life to live. I have an opportunity. You have an opportunity. As long as there's air in your lungs, you've got an opportunity to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Your opportunity is now. Theirs is over. They're dead and gone. We're still alive. Our opportunity is now to live a life pleasing to God. Wow. That's awesome. But it's not just inspirational thoughts that Paul is praying for here. He also prays for the infusion of God's power to fulfill every good intention that they have in every act of faith that they carry out. And in such a hostile place, they're going to need some power from God to live this way. There is no doubt about it. And as America becomes more hostile to the Christian faith, we are going to need to resist the temptation to run and hide. That's probably what they wanted to do. And some were. They just stopped working. They sat on the couch, ate potato chips. You know? That's going to be the temptation. Hide. We need to resist that temptation. God wants us, you and me, to live by the power of God, by faith. Living that way brings glory to God because people will see an accurate picture of Christ in us. And there's also, it's not just Christ in me, it's me in Him. There is something unique. I experience even the glory of Christ in me when I choose to live by the power of God in a difficult situation. And of course, how would Paul end this letter? By again invoking the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes me think Jesus is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every tongue will confess. Now, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Man, a whole lot better to do that now willingly than to be forced to do so on the day He returns. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank You for revealing truth to us. How would we know? How would we know these things unless You revealed them to us? And You did. How are we to live in a fallen world? How are we to live when people oppose us, ridicule us, speak negatively about us, feel like they've got some sort of ticket to attack our faith for no necessary reason? They'll just show up, they find out, and bam, at least it happens to me. If it happens, when it happens, You say, don't freak out. Don't run away. Don't unplug. Don't think, well, but He's going to be coming back. No, live in the power of God. Take your stand of faith. Take the hits. Suffer for Jesus. There's a great glory to be received for that. And God Himself will relieve you. And indeed, God Himself will bring justice on those who persecute and attack and kill and murder. God will bring justice on them too. Rest assured, He will do it because He is Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.